to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 2. We're going to continue our study in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to pick up actually at verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. We'll read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll continue with our study here. He says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful again that we can gather together here as a family of believers in this community to open your word and to study it and to see the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for insight and wisdom as we just look at these verses here, that we would gain the light that is here for us to appreciate to a greater degree what it is that you are saying right here through the writer of Hebrews to the Hebrews about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, several things to keep in mind as we continue our study in the book of Hebrews. And I should say that there's a lot of misunderstanding about Hebrews, so that's why a lot of what we talked about I've repeated again and again. But who is the book of Hebrews written to? The Hebrews, what is it written about? That's correct. The setting of the book of Hebrews is that it is in preparation to take the nation of Israel through the tribulation period in anticipation of and expectation of the return of Christ the King to come and rule and reign over literally, physically on this earth. And if you'll look back at chapter 2, verse 5, look back at chapter 2, verse 5, he says at verse 5, he says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." The writer of Hebrews is writing about the person to whom the Father put in subjection the world to come. And that world to come is not a reference to believers on earth going to heaven. Rather, it is a literal, physical kingdom of heaven come into the earth. It says that world to come. That phrase is taken right out of Matthew, where the Lord Jesus Christ talks about that if they blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, it would not be forgiven them in this world, nor the world to come. It's the identical phrase. And so the writer of Hebrews is presenting to the Hebrews all the reasons, all the evidences from the Old Testament as to why Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, as you and I know him, why Jesus is the King at the Father's right hand. He is the one that they need to trust as their Messiah, who the Father will send at the appropriate times. And just as depicted up here on the chart, this, of course, is the time in which we live, the dispensation of grace. But the appropriate time will be at the end of the tribulation period. Now, last time we studied in quite some detail from verse 5 all the way down to verse 9. Let me briefly review and then move on. So again, verse 5, he says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." Well, then if he didn't put it in subjection to the angels, who did he put it in subjection to is the question. And he continues, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" Anybody remember where that's quoted from? That's Psalm 8. "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." So see how he answered the question? The question at verse, or the statement of verse 5 was, "For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come?" Well, if he didn't put it in subjection to the angels, who did he put it in subjection to? He put it in subjection to a man. Now, who was the original man that God gave dominion over the earth? Who was it? It was Adam. How did Adam do? Not so good. So there's a second man called the last Adam. And we know him as who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, yeah, this man, Jesus, is going to do what Adam failed to do. And we're going to see in the context here several things that are brought up as to what Jesus did to demonstrate his faithfulness to the Father. So if you look down at verse 8 now, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." Now stop there for just a moment. Let's keep several things in mind. You got, as you're reading through this section here, you got several things, a lot of things are coming together. You can see it back at verse 7. There's a phrase in verse 7, "Thou crownest him with glory and honor." You see that in verse 7?
Yes.
Jump down to verse 9. It's again there. "Crownest him with glory and honor." You see it there again? Hebrews chapter number 1 expounded that. So he's referring back to some many things he said in Hebrews chapter number 1 about how the Son, because the Messiah is not named by the name of Jesus in the book of Hebrews until chapter 2 verse 9. Prior to that point, he's just identified as the Son, the heir to the Davidic throne, the commander-in-chief of the angelic race, the God in the flesh, and so forth. You're not given his name until verse 9. But what chapter number 1 does is it identifies the fact that God took this man, who himself was God, by the way, okay? And you know that from chapter number 1, and crowned him with glory and honor, and set him above the works of his hands. In your mind, think about the passage when the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, he says to the disciples, he says, "All power in heaven and earth is given unto me." That's what that phrase is talking about, right there. Okay? Now, if you'll look again at verse 8, what's the last sentence of verse 8? That last sentence. See that? "But now we see not yet all things put under him." Why? Yeah, because he hasn't come back yet. That's why. Okay? So it's significant that sometimes, you know how we emphasize again and again and again, you have to approach your Bible and study your Bible from a dispensational standpoint. The only way you're going to understand your Bible, if you understand that God has given different sets of instructions to mankind at different times in human history. Even though God himself does not change, he himself has given different instructions. So you have to study your Bible from a dispensational standpoint. And oftentimes people will say, well, where in the Bible do any of the Bible writers teach the concept of dispensationalism? What fundamentally is dispensationalism? What's that mean? God's dispensing different information at different time, right? It's an operating system. So God an obvious one is Israel was under the law, we're under grace. The objection that people say is, well, where in the Bible do Bible writers ever convey the concept of dispensationalism? That things are different. Well, that very sentence demands dispensationalism is true. Because when it says, but now we see not yet all things but under him. Do you see how that demands that there's a time issue? There's a sequence of events? Why do I say that, by the way? Why does that verse demand? Because it's not yet. Therefore, at the time that the writer of Hebrews is writing the book of Hebrews, has the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not meant to be a trick question at all, okay, but has the Lord Jesus Christ, from the Father's perspective, been crowned with glory and honor? Yes. But is it physically manifested on the earth yet? No. Why not? Because at the time that the book of Hebrews is written, Jesus Christ has not yet taken up the reins of this planet. Satan is still the god of this world. Look over something we learned back in chapter 1 of Hebrews, 1:13. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13, something we learned about the Messiah here. He says, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? What's the answer to that question, first of all? He didn't say it to any of the angels. He said that to the Son. But what did he say to the Son in that verse? He said, sit thou, what? Forever? No, sit thou till. See that? There's a timeline. So, and that's a quote from Psalms 110, verse 1. So when the Lord Jesus Christ ascends to the Father, after his resurrection, he ascends up there in fulfillment of Psalms 110, verse 1, where the Father says to the Son, as a royal exile, he says, you come and sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So if you put that phrase together with, we see not yet all things, then why hasn't the Lord Jesus Christ returned at the time that writer of Hebrews is writing Hebrews? Because it's not yet time for him to make his enemies his footstool. That's real. It's interesting for a lot of reasons, but that therefore tells you that the book of Hebrews was written not late, but early. People say that a lot of times when people talk about when these books are written, like Hebrews, the Revelation, things like that, they say, well, those books are written long after the dispensation of grace started. Doctrinally, that doesn't make any sense. It can make any sense. At the time the writer of Hebrews is writing the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is seen at the Father's right hand in anticipation of it being time for him to return and make his enemies his footstool. And they're going through that tribulation period doctrinally. So the book of Hebrews has to have been written early, not late. Not after, you know, long time after the dispensation of grace started. Go ahead, Nathan.
Doesn't it have to be pre-Stephen because Stephen saw him standing?
Yes, it has to be pre-Stephen because Stephen sees him standing at the Father's right hand. That's huge. Yeah. Okay. Peter in Acts chapter number 2 quotes that same passage, Psalms 110 verse 1, that the Lord is at the Father's right hand until he makes his enemies his footstool. And then as we saw, let's just do this again as well. Look at Hebrews 1 and look at Acts chapter 2 here. You should have Acts 2 and you should have Hebrews 1. Look at Hebrews chapter number 1. And what's the time frame in Hebrews 1 verse 2?
Last days.
Yeah, see, it's the last days. You see Hebrews 1, 2, it's the last days. Well, compare that with Acts 2, verse 16 and 17. What's the time frame there? The last days. You see that? And you got to remember that the author of the Bible, besides the human authors, is the Holy Spirit. So it's clear that there's an indication where the writer of Hebrews is saying that the time when that book is being written and when it's in effect is in the last days. Well, that's the same time frame in which Peter told the nation that they were in, doctrinally, dispensationally, there in early Acts. So, and in that same chapter in Acts 2 there, look at Acts chapter number 2 And you can see at verse 34, 2:34 says, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself," and then here's the same quote, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." That's the same quote that Hebrews points to, Psalms 110, verse 1. Okay, so, and that's all review, by the way. All the lessons are all on the website if you want to go back and kind of catch up on some of that stuff. But it is significant. So when you're in chapter number 2, you can go back to Hebrews 2 now. Go back to Hebrews chapter number 2. So in Hebrews chapter number 1, he's the son. He's the heir. He's God. He's the heir to the Davidic throne. He's the one that God raised from the dead. He's the commander-in-chief of the angels. He's better than the angels. The angels are those that he's going to send forth for Israel's ministry during the tribulation period. And he's the one sitting at the Father's right hand until it's time to make his enemies his footstool. But in chapter number 2, he's the man, Jesus, who was crowned with glory and honor. So the God-man, once again, who's going to be king over this earth. Isn't that something? By the way, that's finally when government's going to work, right? Okay, so, all right, so a couple other things. And let's pick up now at verse... I know there was one other real important thing I was going to say. Well, we'll get to it first, if I remember anyway. Go back to 2:9 now. He says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." And he's going to make two significant statements about this. "For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Now he's going to focus on the issue of him becoming a man to suffer as being the captain of their salvation. Why was it necessary for him to suffer? And that's going to be what he's going to get at now. Okay? So make sure that when you see that statement in verse 5, he says, verse 9, I'm sorry, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels," here's why, "for the suffering of death." Jump ahead to verse 14. "For as much then as the children of partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Why? Here's why. "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That's why he took on flesh. That's why God became man in the Hebrew program. There's many other reasons, but this is the reason he's focusing on right here. There's a phrase down at verse 10 of the same chapter. 10, it says, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the," look at that phrase there, "the captain of their" what? Think about, that phrase is kind of, it's important by the way, but it's kind of unique. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, do you see someone who shows up as a captain of something? Remember Joshua, those of you that are reading in the zone right now, you're in the book of Joshua, right? And Joshua, as he's fixing to take the nation of Israel into the land, just before one of their battles, he sees someone standing out there and a sword drawn, right? And Joshua rightfully goes out and says, "Hey, art thou for the Lord, or are you for us or against us?" He asks the right question. And then what does the person standing there say? He says, "Nay, as captain of the Lord of hosts am I come." Boy, Joshua falls right on his face because he recognized immediately that was the Lord. Okay? But think about the idea of captain in that context. That's when Joshua was fixing to take the nation of Israel into the military conquest of the land. So when you think of captain, you think of the idea of someone that's going to lead the charge in victory over the enemy. Here he's called the captain of their salvation, because there was a gigantic enemy that had to be dealt with: death and the devil. And the only way that Jesus could faithfully, accurately represent and identify with the seed of Abraham, his brethren, is he has to take on the seed of Abraham. He has to become flesh like they were. By the way, why is that so? In order for him to be the captain of the salvation and be made perfect through suffering, why does he have to take on flesh and in particular the seed of Abraham. Why does he have to do that? How come he can't just beat the devil as God? How come he can't just say, I'm God, devil, you get out of here? What's that? Yes, there's a price has to be paid. That's exact. That's true. Why else? How come?
He has to be our substitute.
He has to be whose substitute? A man substitute, not substitute for angel. Good. What else? That's we're right on track. So keep thinking that through. Keep thinking that through. Why else?
Identification.
Identification. Substitute and identification. Good. Substitute and identification for who? For man.
Yes.
See that? Who is it that was originally given and created to be the monarch of the planet?
Adam.
Man was. Adam. So the serpent comes along. He understands that the crown that Adam and Eve, they're wearing the crown. So the serpent comes along and says, yea, hath God said. And of course, he uses that little phrase right there to destroy Adam and his seed line. The crown falls off Adam's head. Satan picks it up and says, hey, the world's mine now. So in order for Jesus to be a faithful high priest, in order for him to be able to relate to their experiences, in order for him to be the captain of their salvation and take on the devil and death, he has to do it as man, not as God. Because God cannot sin. God cannot be tempted. He has to take on flesh in order to be tempted by the devil. And what does he demonstrate? There's a phrase he's going to... Look at verse 13. Look at 2:13. It says, and again, I will put my trust in him. That's Jesus putting his trust in the Father. Did I give you the right verse there? That's a reference to Jesus, that as Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, putting his trust in the Father. So everything that the writer of Hebrews is doing at this point is he's demonstrating how Jesus not only is rightfully crowned with glory and honor, but the path that he had to go through in order to be crowned with glory and honor, he had to take on flesh, to take on the devil, to take on death, in order to demonstrate whether or not he could faithfully become the captain of their salvation. Because if he failed at any point, he could not be the captain of their salvation. Denise, go ahead. Wow. Yeah, which one? Yes, 4:15. Jump ahead to 4:15. Amen to that. Look at 4:15. It says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. And then the very important comment, yet without sin. See, he could totally, completely relate to not only every, all those different three categories of sin that all sin falls under, that Adam faced, but the nation of Israel faced. Okay? So let's go back then, if you would, pick up some more details here. Look down at verse 10 again. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 10. When it says, 2:10 says, for it became him. Jump to verse 17. What does that phrase mean? It became him. It became him. Jump to verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him. When you say something became him, something behooved him, what are you saying by that?
It helped.
Okay, so like necessary. It was appropriate. It was suited. This had to be something he did in order to faithfully identify, to completely relate to those he came to save. See the idea? So when it says, it behooved him. It became him. It was appropriate to him. It was suited for him. If he was going to become the captain of the salvation, then this is the garment he had to wear, if you can say it that way. Okay? So it says, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Well, that's chapter number one. All things by him and for him, right? In bringing many sons unto glory, and that's the goal, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now he's going to focus on these many sons to glory. He's going to focus on and talk about what was necessary for him to do in order to bring these many sons to glory. So let's see how he does it here. He says, verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified." You know what the, what is the word sanctified or sanctified? Set apart. Okay, so "for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one." Of one what? What's that? One group. Okay? One program. All right? And what you want to think of there, specifically, it's the little flock. It's the redeemed out of the nation of Israel. So, in other words, if he's going to set them apart, he himself had to be set apart and to be thoroughly, completely identified with them, with those that he would call his brethren. Look at verse 11. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." See, he's not ashamed to identify with them. He's identifying, he's thoroughly, completely identifying himself with them. Now, what I want you to do, because we've got to figure out who the brethren are in that verse. That's real significant. I want you to think about a couple of things. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3. Hold Hebrews there. Who's the brethren in that verse? If we're gonna be true to understanding and interpreting the book of Hebrews, then we want to make sure that we understand who the brethren are. Matthew three. This is the account when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to be baptized with water by John the Baptist. And John, of course, initially objects, and he's like, "Wait a minute, what are you doing? I need to be baptized of you." You can see it, 3:13, he says this, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" Now stop there for a moment. What was the purpose in Israel's program of water baptism? It was cleansing, right? Who needed cleansing? Israel, a sinner, needs cleansing, right? So you understand John's objection. John recognizes that this is the Messiah, and he says, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" Why? Did Jesus ever sin?
No.
Did he need cleansing?
No.
Well, then why does he come to get baptized? Watch what he says. Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us," both of them, by the way, "to fulfill" what? So what is going on here that Jesus, who never sinned, was the perfect Messiah, perfect Savior, why was it necessary for him to come and be baptized by John's baptism if John's baptism was a prescription for cleansing? Anybody know?
He was identifying by Jesus.
That's it. And several of y'all said that. That's, okay, good. Y'all got that. He comes to John. He says, "No, we've got to fulfill all righteousness." He says, "I'm going to come and I'm thoroughly, completely identifying myself with my nation." That's what's going on here. You read Isaiah 53. He comes as a lamb to the slaughter, so opened he not his mouth. Well, why not? Why did it? When Jesus Christ stood before, you know, Caiaphas and the high priest, and then stood before Pilate and so forth, why didn't he object?
The nation was guilty.
Why? Say, why? Why, Nathan?
The nation was guilty.
Because the nation was guilty. And he stood in their place. There was nothing the nation could say. So if he was going to be a faithful and high priest, if he was going to be the captain of their salvation and identify himself with them, then there's nothing he could say. Because the law condemned them. It silenced every mouth. And so it silenced his. Not because he was guilty, not because he was a sinner, but because he thoroughly, totally, completely identified himself with his nation. Now, what was the response of the nation as a whole? Did they all, with open arms, receive him?
Crucify him.
Yeah, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man to reign over us. But were there some within the nation who did believe him?
Yes.
Absolutely correct. What I want you to do is go to Luke chapter 12. Go to Luke chapter number 12. When you read the gospel accounts, you will see consistently throughout the gospel accounts that there are two groups of Israelites. And by the way, I'm on purpose separating the Gentiles out at this point, because at that point they were on the other side of the middle of the partition, right? And Christ went to the nation of Israel only at that time. All right. So you have the nation of Israel at large as a whole, and then within the nation, the Lord Jesus Christ, and actually beginning at John the Baptist, but then also the Lord Jesus Christ, they went and in preaching the gospel of the kingdom, they're seeking to call out of the nation those that did believe God's word and would believe that he was the Messiah. All right? So they're the ones who are the little flock, the believing remnant as a nation. So you have the nation as a whole, but then within the nation, the Lord Jesus Christ is ministering to Israel. He's seeking to call out anyone who will follow him. Follow me, he says. Take your cross and follow me. Come and associate with him. So he's gathering together. He's building that little flock of believers. Look at this passage here in Luke 12:32. He says, Luke 12:32, it says, "Fear not," next two words, "little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." That's who they were. And he tells them to do this, "Sell that you have." And they did, by the way. You go to early Acts and they actually did that. Okay? Why would they do something like that? Because Christ just told them to. But why would Christ tell them to do that? What's that? That's right, because remember, they were going to be going through the tribulation period. In the tribulation period, the Antichrist was going to put in force an economic system that required them to take the mark of the beast, identifying their loyalty and allegiance to him. Without that mark of the beast, they could not buy or sell. So by selling all that they had, it would be a demonstration that they were withdrawing themselves from the economic trappings of the Antichrist system and their trust in him during that tribulation period. Hence, they would pray things like, "Our Father which art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread." And he would do that, exactly like he did it to the nation of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Remember that? He's going to give them food, water, clothing, all that kind of stuff. All right, so that prayer will be absolutely in effect during the tribulation period. So, when he says, you can go back, get Hebrews 2, go to Matthew 25 now. Go to Matthew 25. When he says, you get Matthew 25 and then look at the phrase back in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2:11. Hebrews 2:11, and then we'll compare something to Matthew 25. He says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." We're trying to identify who is it that he's referring to as brethren. Specifically, the brethren are, that's a reference to all those out of the nation of Israel who do come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah in that program. That's who it is. It's the remnant. It's the little flock. Watch, you see that phrase in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, this is the details that Christ gives, some of the details he gives about his second coming. Matthew 25, verse 31. He says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory." Well, listen, that's the kingdom. That's his second coming to this planet, okay? "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him." Well, that's Hebrews 1, about he's going to use the angels. They're going to be sent forth to minister for the little flock and so forth. He says, "Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." That's the second coming. That's pretty exciting. "Before him shall be gathered all," what? Now there's the Gentiles. "And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king." Who's he? How's he identified in verse 31? The Son of Man. He's identified as the king in verse 34. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand." Those were Gentiles. On his right hand. Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or fed thee, or thirsty, or gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, took thee in, or naked, or clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, and in prison, and came unto thee? Now watch what he says very carefully, verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, there's the phrase, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Do you see in the context that those that he is identifying as my brethren are different than the Gentiles? Do we see that in the context? Those he refers to as my brethren in the context are clearly distinct and separate from the Gentiles. The Gentiles in this context, why do they get blessed? Because they blessed Israel. Well, anybody know where that comes from? Abraham a covenant. Where does that come from? Genesis 12. Hold her place there. Hold Matthew 25. Go back to Genesis 12. Genesis chapter number 12 here. Genesis chapter number 12. And watch this. Genesis 12, I'm going to start at verse 1. Genesis 12 and verse 1 says this. It says, Now the Lord had said unto Abram, at this point his name is still Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And here it is now. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Genesis chapter number 12, which is when this is where you find this recorded, this event in human history right there completely reoriented the way that God was dealing with humanity. That event right there. From that point forward, and listen very carefully how I say this, because I have to qualify something here in a moment. From this point forward in history, all the way through the entire Old Testament, so therefore through John, because remember Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John technically is still Old Testament ground, right? Because Christ hadn't even died yet, except the end of the records. But from Genesis 12, all the way through Malachi, and then all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then early Acts there, that verse was still in effect. Any Gentile, if they wanted to be blessed by the true and living God, according to that verse, what did they need to do? They just need to bless Israel. And so when Jesus Christ, at his second coming, gathers together the nations, first you clearly see a distinct that he makes a distinction between the nations and Israel. So that means that distinction, that middle wall partition, was still up at that time. And then the Gentiles who he blesses, he says, Come ye, blessed of my Father, for you did all these things to my brethren. You blessed my brethren. The second coming of Jesus Christ is when he is going to execute or bring to pass the blessing and cursing, by the way, associated with that verse right there. Go ahead, Jamie. Yes.
One group is blessing.
Yes.
Another one he says depart.
Yes, correct. Yep. Yeah. And I'm going to get back to that in just a minute, okay? All right. So the one very important clarification to make is that in order for that verse to be in effect, then what is the relative status of Abraham's seed line, Abraham's lineage, the nation of Israel? What is the relative status of Abraham's lineage to God in relationship to the Gentiles? They're above the Gentiles. That, by the way, is why on this chart they're depicted as this line up here and the Gentiles really down here. So the middle wall of partition, as Paul refers to it in Ephesians 2, is it's up, it's in the phrase is in Ephesians 2. But back here it's in effect. There's a distinction between Israel and the Gentiles. one of the most fundamental differences, distinctions that exists in the dispensation of grace is that that middle wall of partition has been broken down and it is gone. So in the dispensation of grace, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. As for God, when God looks upon the sea of humanity, he just sees humanity. He doesn't see Jew or Gentile. Having said that, let me make the statement. And I know a lot of people don't like this statement, but it's true. Okay, the promise of Genesis 12 is not in effect in the dispensation of grace. It cannot be. Because in the dispensation of grace, there is no Israel to bless, as far as God is concerned. In fact, Romans, Paul teaches in Romans, he says, concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes. So there's no nation today in the dispensation of grace that has favored nation status with God in the dispensation of grace. Once the dispensation of grace is over with, things change right back to where they were before. Okay? It's just different today in the dispensation of grace. All right?
Fulfillment of the 70th week of
Daniel. It is, yeah. That tribulation period is the fulfillment of the 70th and the seventh week of that 70th week of Daniel. Okay? I know I saw two other hands up there, I guess. Go ahead. Yeah, that's why I made that clarification. So thanks for bringing that up. Is that from Genesis 12, the promise in Genesis 12, that was an absolute historic change in God's dealing with humanity. And that promise was in effect all the way through the Old Testament, through Malachi, all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, through early Acts. It changes in Acts 9 with the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle. So now, in the dispensation of grace, that promise is in effect today. All right?
During the 1,000 years of the kingdom, it'll go back.
It will be. Yeah, once the dispensation of grace is over with, that promise goes back into effect. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth and gathers the nations, and he says, "Come ye blessed of my Father," see, that's a picture of the nations who help Israel during the tribulation period. Why will Israel need help during the tribulation period?
They can't buy or sell.
They can't buy or sell. That is the believing remnant. Because they refused the mark of the beast. They sold all that they had. So God is going to supernaturally provide for the believing remnant out of Israel in the tribulation period. One is by utilizing the Gentiles who will help bless them. And number two, he already has places prepared for them where they're going to flee to the mountains and hide. He's got provisions set there already. We don't have time to get into all the verses, but let me give you a picture of what this is going to look like, okay? Remember the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 when he says, "When you see the abominations of desolation, then flee to the mountains." Remember he said that? Okay? He's got places already prepared where the nation of Israel, those, they're going to read their Old Testament and they're going to find the clues as far as where to go. And in those territories where they're going to go, he's got provisions already set. But when they get there, they're going to find it. Here's what it's going to look like. Here's what's going to happen. Do you remember the 6 days of creation in Genesis chapter number 1? Remember as a picture, he says on day 3, "Let the earth bring forth abundantly from the seed that's in the ground already." That's going to happen again. He says things like this: the desert is going to blossom, not like a rose, but as a rose. They're going to go out there and they're going to say, "Man, where's the food?" And all of a sudden, it's going to come. God says, "See what I just did?" And they're going to go, "Whoa." Hollywood's got nothing on God, by the way. Special effects got nothing on God. These types of things are going to happen, okay? I know I'm getting off track here, but I just want to read this one to you here. Deuteronomy. Because you guys have just been reading through the zone. So watch this. This is kind of cool when you think about this. Watch this. Look over to Deuteronomy 33. This is when Moses he's dying and he pronounces these prophecies about the future of each one of the tribes of Israel. You're Deuteronomy 33. Look what he says. I'm going to start at verse 1. It says, "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death." And then he talks about their history, their past, and their future. He says at verse 4, it says, "Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun." Jeshurun is a name for Israel, meaning the righteous one. "When the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together." Then he says this, "Let Reuben live." Watch verse 7, it's about Judah. Verse 8 is about Levi. Verse 12 is about Benjamin. Verse 13 about Joseph. See how he's speaking about the future blessing, about what each tribe is going to do in different aspects of their future. Okay? He says, you can see he mentions Zebulun and Issachar at verse 18. Verse 20 is Gad. Verse 21 is Dan. Dan's not going to do so good. Verse 23 is Naphtali. 24 is Asher. And so on. Look at something very interesting about Zebulun and Issachar in particular. Verse 18. "And of Zebulun he said, rejoice Zebulun in thy going out, and Issachar in thy tents. So these two tribes, Zebulun and Issachar, they shall call the people unto the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness." You guys think about that. You gotta think about it. Wait. Think about that. Remember, when was it the only time that Israel could offer sacrifices when yet there was no temple? And how would they do it? They would say, "Let my morning and evening prayer be accepted as the evening sacrifice." When Daniel was over in captivity, he couldn't go offer in the temple. He was in Babylon. There was no temple to offer in. But could he still offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving? Yes. When that verse says, "There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness," they're going to have to flee to the mountains. They're not going to be able to get to the temple because the Antichrist is going to control the temple. They're going to flee to the mountains and they're going to offer the praise like Daniel did in captivity in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay? "They shall offer sacrifices, for they shall suck of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures." Look at that. Hid in the sand. God has already got provisions prepared for those folks where they're going to go. And you can see that Zebulun and Issachar are going to play a real important part in calling the nation and helping the nation of Israel find those locations. But they're identified in the Old Testament, that type of thing. Okay, well, I got way off subject here, but I think this is pretty cool stuff myself. Okay, go back with me, if you would, to Matthew 25. So when he says, in Matthew 25, he says, "Come ye blessed of my Father, you blessed these my brethren." That phrase there, "my brethren," that's a reference to the believing remnant out of the nation of Israel. He also says, go back to Matthew 25, at verse 41. He says, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." See the idea of cursed? He said, "I'll bless them that bless thee, I'll curse them that curseth thee. For I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, in prison, and you visited me not." Then shall they also answer him and say, "Lord..." Yeah, I mean, they're just arguing with the Lord. These people have been condemned, and they're still arguing with the Lord. They say, "Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee?" Then shall he answer them and say, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal." See that there? So you want to remember that phrase, "my brethren," in the context in which it's found in Hebrews, it's not a reference to you and me today in the dispensation of grace. It's a reference to the believing remnant out of Israel in that tribulation period. Okay, now, is that clock? That clock's never right. Okay, go ahead, I'm sorry.
For going back to Hebrews 2:11,
yes.
Are you going to mention our own of one? Going to John 17?
Yes, yeah, we're out of time, but in fact, let's just look at that, because if you look at John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ, go over here, John 17 real quick. John 17, 21 and 22, 23, but consistently in John 17 here, this is actually Christ's prayer to the Father on behalf of the disciples and those who will come to believe on Him. Look at verse 20. Let's start at verse 20. he says, neither pray I for these alone, meaning just the 12, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So, I mean, that's what the book of Hebrews is designed to do, is to take their word and get out to the Hebrews, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one. See the one group there, okay? In us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And see that? So the consistent theme of the oneness, where he is totally, completely identifying himself with the little flock, with any. In fact, the way it is this. He says, I'm the door. He says, I'm the good shepherd. He says, I'm the true vine. So he's inviting anyone out of Israel who will listen to him to come and be a part of what he's doing, to come and join the little flock. When they would come to John's baptism, that's how they were identified or constituted together as that little flock. So that they were the brethren there, okay? There's the bells, right? You know what? We obviously didn't get near as far as I thought we were, because we're going to get next time to verse 12, 13, 14, where he's trusting the Father. Verse 12, 13, and 14, those are a reference to him trusting the Father, him depending on the Word. Write this down, and this week you study it. Verse Hebrews 2, 12, that's Psalms 22. Hebrews 2, 13, that's 2 Samuel 22. An extensive prophecy about the Messiah. And then Hebrews 2:13, the second one, that's Isaiah 8:18. Yeah. About him once again identifying himself with a little flock. So we'll look at we'll see how much we can get of that next time. Okay. All right. We'll dismiss. You can come up with your question there. Okay.
What was it in the second?
It was 2 Samuel 22, and it's the whole chapter, by the way, but it's quoted specifically from verse 3. But it's an extensive passage about. Where David makes a prophecy about the Messiah. It's really, it's a pretty amazing, yeah. Okay, we'll take a break and then we'll